Again, Lord, we're reminded that how desperately we need you, even that we might learn from the errors of the past and we might not repeat them. And we pray that when we examine the Word of God today, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that you would be pleased to press our hearts firmly towards it, and we might be very confident in the authority, the sufficiency, and the truth of Scripture. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I looked at with you at Pelagius, a heretic of the 4th century, and Pelagianism, what he taught. And I'm just going to do a quick review here. Pelagius believed that if God commanded it, mankind could do it. That's a logical statement. But it's erroneous. It's erroneous. I was doing some work this week. It's another project I'm working on. It was involving marriage and the role of the husband. And I was reminded this week, even on my own, in my own study, that God has called me to be Christ to my wife. And I was reminded again how absolutely impossible that is. And yet he commands it. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Pelagius believed that God cannot hold man responsible for something they can't do. That's the implication of the first statement. You know, if God commands something we can't do it on our own strength, then why be responsible? Pelagius believed that all men were born innocent, free from sin nature. No, not just Adam and Eve, but every human being. He believed in unconditional free will. If that statement, if you have a question with that statement, I'll unpack that in a few moments. And he believed that God's grace, and by grace, Pelagius means man is born inherently good. Man has been given the commands of God in the law, and man has been given the example of Jesus to obey. Therefore, God's grace is those three elements together, so man can therefore live his life, her life, and be reconciled to God on their own strength. Today, by the way, all that, if you weren't here last Sunday, all that is on the website. Both my complete transcript and the audio is on the website, and you can see it then. Today I want to just do two things. I want to cover the point, how is Pelagius refuted? And then what can we learn from Pelagius? Because I believe we can. How was Pelagius refuted? Well, at the time, the main opponent to Pelagius was St. Augustine. And he used his pen to oppose Pelagius. He wrote a number of works. Here are some of the titles. On the Spirit and the Letter, on Nature and Grace, on the Grace of Christ and Original Sin, on Grace and Free Will, and on the Predestination of the Saints. And those are some of the letters he wrote and that have become documents that are available to us. Pelagius wasn't nearly as prolific in his writings, so there's less we know. We know more from how Augustine quotes him than Pelagius' original writing. So this morning I'm going to cover the three basic areas where Pelagius proved to be erroneous and was condemned by the church. He was condemned, by the way, in three councils of his teaching. But I'm going to cover the three points that were the main essence of Pelagianism and how that was refuted. I'm going to just briefly talk about how Augustine refuted it, but I'm going to spend more time talking about how the Bible refutes him. Okay? So I'm going to cover three points: original sin, unconditional free will, and grace. All three points. So first of all, original sin. Augustine taught that the fall affected all of Adam's descendants with sin. Now every part of humankind is corrupted by sin, he argued. The mind is darkened, the heart is hardened. Sin for Augustine was like a hereditary disease, if you could think in terms of that. For Augustine, sin was hereditary and it was passed down from generation to generation. Now Paul explains sin this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And then again in Romans 5, 18, Paul said, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. The theologian Wayne Grudem says the conclusion to be drawn from these verses is that all members of the human race were represented by Adam at the time of his testing in the garden. As our representative, Adam sinned, for God counted us. Remember last week I used the term imputed. He counted us or imputed the sin of Adam to the entire human race. Because in Adam we have all sinned, and therefore we're born with a sin nature. Now some of the verses that I'll reference how the Bible speaks to this. Psalm 58, verse 3. I'm going to read these. They're in your notes, so you can check them. Or you can take them home. The wicked are estranged from the womb, the psalmist says. They go astray from birth, believing lies. There's other passages. I'm only hitting on one or two verses. We are by nature, according to Ephesians 2, 3, by nature we are children of wrath. Now that's not talking about the things we do. Paul is talking about who we are. And then he says we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul universally counts all human nature in Adam with a sin nature. It also means that our natures lack all good. Now usually I get a question there. Well, what about the good things people do? Let me just say it quickly. The only thing that counts as good is that which is done to the glory of God in the power of God. Okay? So a well-meaning person who gives money to some project in the third world, that is a good thing by human standards, but it may not be good by God's standards. Because for anything to be good, it has to have that moral purity whereby it's done for the glory of God by the power of God. Jeremiah says, and you guys can quote this, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And please understand, it's the heart, according to God's word, that governs the body and everything. If you go to see a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a non-Christian medical practitioner, they only see brain and body and behavior. But the Bible says that the reflection of everything we think and all that we do is a heart issue. And what is the condition of that heart? Desperately wicked. We're unable to do good. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God. When Paul's readers were unbelievers, he tells them, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. That is a strong indictment in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. This is mankind, apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, who's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a condition of every human being outside of Christ. The unregenerate man cannot obey God. Romans 8, 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's a last clause is just so important. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So the fleshly man, the natural man, is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God. So if you talk to somebody and you say, the Bible says you're hostile to God. Well, no, I'm not. I think highly of God. I think it's wonderful that God created this earth. It's just, well, in what way am I hostile to God? You do not submit to God. That's hostility by God's definition. How important it is to define things God's way and not our way. God defines hostility by a lack of submission to Him. And then He has this phrase that it cannot. The natural man cannot obey God. Now that is a decisive statement. That is a decisive statement. Look at an unbeliever and share the gospel with them and say, God commands you to repent, that unless something changes in the nature of that person, they cannot obey. It's not that they decide not to, it's that they cannot. And of course, I won't go through this, but the most stunning description of the effects of original sin is Romans 3, 10 to 18. No one righteous, no one seeks God, no one does good. No one. So the Bible confronts Pelagius with this notion that man, every human being, is born innocent without a sin nature. The Bible confronts that over and over again and says, Pelagius, you're wrong. The second area is unconditional free will. Augustine taught that humans were created with free will, teaching that only Adam and Eve had real freedom, though. Augustine said that after the fall, humans were preconditioned to commit wrong because Adam and Eve had sinned and all people were guilty. So because of original sin, so whenever you discuss these things, I want you to notice the order that I'm handling them. You have to start with original sin and describe it biblically. And then you move to the next step and ask the question, well, what does that do to our will? And Augustine said that every human being since Adam and Eve are preconditioned to commit sin. That's our nature. So what I've said oftentimes in discussions and debates about this, if you talk this morning about free will, and if you mean by free will that man has a will, that man is commanded to exercise his or her will, and man is accountable to God, and that's your free will, then I agree with you. But Pelagius' idea of free will is that it's unencumbered by any restraint, that people are totally innocent. And a person is like, it's like dangling in a vacuum whereby the individual can choose to go one way or other than do whatever they please. That was Pelagius' idea. But the biblical definition of, quote, free will, unquote, the biblical definition is we're free to do whatever our nature wants. There's a big difference between the two. Free will, biblically, is you're free to do whatever your nature wants. So when Paul is speaking to Christians, he says to them in Romans 6:18, he says, having been set free from sin, you've now become slaves to righteousness. So what's Paul saying? When your nature was sinful, you were a slave to sin. You were free to sin all you wanted. And you did it voluntarily and you did it freely. But by God's grace, you have now been set free from that and now you're a slave to righteousness. What does the new nature do? The new nature enables us to freely do God's will. It's marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. I often say cynically, and I shouldn't be cynical and sarcastic, but in that verse, where do you get freedom? Slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. Where's the freedom? Has anybody found any freedom yet, as far as Pelagius' view of freedom? The condition of the unbeliever is one of bondages. Jesus said in John 8:34, I truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. When the Apostle Paul refers to man's bondage, he wrote to Timothy, and I used this verse recently in a message or teaching, and he's inviting those, the man of God, to teach with patience, and said, and then Paul said in verse 26 that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil who has captured them to do his will. Both in Ephesians 2 and in 2 Timothy 2, Paul views humankind as being captured to do the will of Satan. So mankind has a will, but it's not unconditionally free. It's conditionally free. It's conditioned on your nature. The favorite illustration is, and all illustrations break down at some point, the favorite illustration is that there's some, perhaps some ladies here and some men in our church that are very keen on exercise and diet and so on, and if I was able to bring a lion into this church someday and allow you people who are really keen on health to instruct that lion as to its eating habits and perhaps give it some examples and lay it before it, some good salad and some gluten-free stuff and dairy-free stuff and have that, all that, and then you say, well, this lion has a free choice. And so you set down this beautiful plate of salad and you set down a nice red steak. Which will he freely choose? That which is according to his nature. That which is according to his nature. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, where you have different animals doing lions laying down with lambs and stuff like that, what's the point of all that? Is it that I'm expecting to see a lion and lamb together and wild animals eating domestic food? No, it means that in the new kingdom, our natures have been so changed that we are absolutely unconstrained in our exercise of the glory of God. I'm rambling. So mankind has a will, but it's not unconditionally free. John Owen, who wrote on this very, very brilliantly, argues that there are two reasons why your will is not unconditionally free. First is because we're created as dependent beings. Take sin out of the equation. You still are depending on God for your very breath. Every aspect of our human nature is depending on Him. So we're really not free in the sense that we can do anything we want, anytime we want. We're limited by our own creatorial limitations. But more importantly to this lecture, we're limited because of the depravity of our sin. We're free to choose what our nature wants to choose. And we'll always choose according to our nature. That's unconditional free will. So Pelagius taught that man is not subject to original sin or sin nature, and man has an unconditional free will. Man sits in a vacuum and can choose one way or the other and with no constraint. The third area that was a matter of debate between Augustine and Pelagius and a matter of debate in the scriptures is grace. Grace. In his book on the grace of Christ, Augustine charges Pelagius with ignoring Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You remember what that says? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he said, Pelagius, you've ignored that verse. That, and for Augustine, that was grace. That was grace. God enabling. For Augustine, grace was the only way to be saved. And that's clear in the scriptures. You know that. In his book on nature and grace, Augustine argued that if it were possible for a person to live a perfectly righteous life and be saved without Christ, Augustine said to Pelagius, then Paul is true in Galatians 2:21, Christ died in vain. If it's possible to live a righteous life without the aid of Christ, Christ died in vain. He lived a flawless substitutionary life. He went to the cross and died, and he rose again, and all that is in vain if we can live a righteous life apart from him. Now, I define grace, and I'm not saying that I'm the answer to this, but in working with this for several years and helping people, you'll come across various definitions of grace, and I've tried to be more helpful in this. I define grace as God's free, unmerited gift of enablement. Camping on that word enablement, because the primary condition of the unregenerate is inability. That's a one-word definition of total depravity, is inability. You're unable to please God. You're unable to know God. You're unable to glorify God. You're unable to obey Him, and so on and so on and so on. So then the grace that is explained in the Bible is ability, an enabling. Okay? It's grace because it is God's freedom to act without external pressure, and it's free. He freely disposes grace on whom He chooses. The issue of the person who has free will is really God. He acts in freedom. Romans 3 speaks of He freely disposes grace upon the believer. In the Bible, grace is all-encompassing. And this is, I hope, something new for you to chew on this morning, is because the people that I sometimes talk to, I think we can have such a limited view of what grace is. But grace is all-encompassing. You see, in spite of our sin nature and the effects of total depravity that lead to spiritual death, we read that God, in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace are you saved. And then we read, if we keep reading on longer, not only by grace are we saved, and He raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So my little cute statement that I have in my notes that I'd like to share with you is, the initial part of God's grace, the initial segment of God's grace, is God's grace wakes you up and brings you home. You need to really think of that. That's what that verse is teaching. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 is teaching. God's grace wakes you up and it brings you home. That's how all-encompassing the grace of God is. Grace also justifies. This is the verse I was referring to. Romans 3, 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we all know what the word justification means, don't we? We have been freely given the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So grace not only wakes us up, grace also gives us the righteousness of God in justification. It's, grace is awakening grace and it's justifying grace. We also speak of grace as being progressive or experiential. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of this grace in Hebrews 10, 14. For by a single offering He has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. Remember, I think it was last Sunday, I talked about complex ideas in the Bible and how much I love them. You just chew on that one for a while. By a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being justified. Of course, most of us know what we're talking about here. We know that we are saved, we know that we're being saved, and we know that we will be saved. All are true at the same time. And that verse encompasses that idea. And it's God's grace that is sanctifying us towards the end that He's already committed us. Perfection. Paul told Titus that this grace teaches Christians to say no to sin. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. God's grace working in us enables us to say no to sin and live holy lives. So you run into a situation of some Bible school students, true story, some Bible school students who think that it's an important part of their academic lives to, during spares at Bible school, to go downtown to the bar to drink beer and wine, whatever is available. The men have a good time smoking cigars, true story, discussing their homework, and one person who was there said, "You would not believe the language that is being used in that setting among these kids." True story. And when confronted, what did they say? I bet you know what they said. You've heard it. "We're under grace." They don't understand grace any more than Pelagius understood grace. Grace teaches you to renounce sin, and grace teaches you to pursue holiness. Grace isn't a license to live whatever way you want. Grace is the ability to live righteously. Now I got to catch up. See? Where am I? There's also persevering grace. And this is the verse that... this is one of the verses that Pelagius heard from Augustine. But there's a persevering grace. Philippians 1:6. Who can say Philippians 1:6? I bet you can. "I'm confident as of this one thing." No. Well, that's a good verse too. I like that verse. He who began a good work in you will continue it. That's persevering grace. The God that started. By the way, these themes throughout Scripture, you can do parallel themes. God created the world, and then Colossians says He sustains it and keeps it. Well, God who started that good work of creation in you will complete it. That's persevering grace. And it's the same grace found in chapter 2, verse 13 of Philippians, where it is God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then, of course, there's serving grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't me, it was grace of God in me." Another one of those complex sentences. But so, beloved, when you think of grace, please don't limit it to just one aspect. But God's grace is all-encompassing. As I said at the beginning, God's grace is what wakes you up and takes you home. God's grace is justifying. God's grace is experienced every day of our lives. God's grace is persevering. God's grace enables us to serve. What can we learn from Pelagius? Well, I picked out three things. I bet you there's lots we could learn. But perhaps I'll share these and then we'll open up for some questions. I noted in a previous lecture how important words are. Defining terms like grace, free will, depravity are important. Last week I explained what Pelagians and semi-Pelagians are. And all of them define grace differently. And the biblical Christian defines grace differently. In other words, to put this in a modern context, the liberal church like the United Church of Canada defines grace as Pelagius defined it, grace. The semi-Pelagians, the Roman Catholics, define grace totally different than the biblical grace. And so when people speak of words and use words like free will, grace, sinfulness, we must learn to ask, "What do you mean by that?" It's essential that we ask. The Mormons speak of grace. The Mormons use the term grace. They'll even say that we're saved by grace. We need to ask more questions. So the first thing I learned from this controversy is be careful with what words you hear and follow up by asking, "What do you mean by that?" Kind of sounds like that guy on Tactics, right? What was it? Greg Kokel. The second thing, though, it really captivated me. It may be only me, but I'm going to share it with you. Last week I told you that the thing that prompted Pelagius to get all exercised over this was he saw how Christians were living in Rome. The moral laxity of Christians in Rome is what disturbed Pelagius and got him going. And I think that ought to disturb us too. Even though we don't buy into Pelagianism, I think we ought to be discerned. Like, Pelagius took the wrong route. He took the route of morality, and that was the wrong answer to the question. But the question that he was facing and the question you and I are facing are exactly the same problem, is moral laxity. I want to say this kindly and lovingly. I have debated Calvinism and Arminianism for 30 years, and I still debate today. You know the one thing that draws Arminians and Calvinists together? Both are concerned about holiness. And I say that with absolute honesty. Both are concerned about holiness. There is a point to be made here beyond the dispute and beyond the contention that those who are truly born of the Spirit, who have experienced the grace of God, will not be defined as people who are morally lax and people who do not pursue holiness. Listen to Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold on to our original confidence firm to the end. You flip that verse around, it says, listen, if you have not held on to your confidence and faith in Christ, you have never been united with Christ. You've never shared in Christ. But if you have, the pursuit of your life will be your hope in the gospel. So the first thing that captures my attention is, boy, we have to be careful defining words. The second thing is, let us remember Pelagius's primary motivation. Although he headed entirely the wrong way, his motivation was the laxity, the unholy conduct of professing Christians in Rome. And that ought to cause us to weep this morning. It's grace being taken in an unbiblical way. Thirdly, we learn from Pelagius the dilemma. He says, God cannot command us to do something we cannot do on our own. I argue, God always commands us to do things that we can't do on our own. Pelagius said God is unfair to command us to do something we can't do on our own. I say, the Bible teaches, God always commands us to do something that we can't do on our own. I've used this verse a couple times this morning already. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, we need enabling grace. This is akin to the statement I see sometimes on some Facebook memes and things like that, that God never gives you more than you can handle. Guess what? God always gives you more than you can handle. We have to think biblically. And the reason God always gives us more than we can handle and more than we can do, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the reason that God does this is so that His all-surpassing power will be seen. And therefore He gets the glory. That's Pelagius. And that's how Augustine argued with Pelagius. I just made some sentence comments on that because I want to spend most of our time in bringing the Word of God to bear on the Pelagian heresy.